There's a question that has plagued God's church for centuries. And it's this. When it comes time for us to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we have the bread and wine sitting in front of us, and we're about to share them together, why should I participate? What makes me worthy of doing so? What makes it right for me or for you to pick them up and place them in our mouths? For some people, of course, it's not an issue. I remember a time as a child and prior to my becoming a Christian when I was taken to a church in Tuakau, south of Auckland. The church was celebrating the Lord's Supper that morning, and as the elements were passed around, I was told not to take anything. I didn't understand anything about the Lord's Supper at this stage. I just knew that I wouldn't mind a little bit of food and drink. I was hungry, thirsty. What's the big deal? Perhaps some of us here this evening have that viewpoint. Perhaps we see the celebration as nothing more than eating a piece of bread or a cracker, drinking a sip of wine or of grape juice. Why shouldn't we have some? For others, it might be a very big deal. I've never heard of it in Australia, where I'm living at the moment, and Eric can probably tell you more about this than I will ever know, but I remember during my vicariate in Hastings hearing of a congregation near Masterton that's called a black stocking church, where hardly anybody, as I understand it, participated in the Lord's Supper. From what I understand, to do so was seen as being brash or presumptuous. Who would dare to claim to be good enough was, if I understand correctly, the attitude. At the time of the Reformers, the authors of the Catechism were very concerned to give God's people good biblical teaching. For far too long, God's people had been ignorant of what God's word really says about such things. So they were careful to construct a document that summarizes for us what God's word teaches, and a document that continually references God's word as the final authority for what they were teaching and what we believe. I'm speaking, of course, of the Heidelberg Catechism. When it comes to the question of who should celebrate the Lord's Supper, they found that the teaching of 1 Corinthians in particular, but also of the scriptures as a whole, that it leads us to three aspects that we should consider as we ask ourselves whether we should participate in the Lord's Supper. And you can think of it more widely. They're the same three things we should consider when we're asking, can I have assurance of my salvation? Let's look at them together. First, there is displeasure with ourselves because of our sin. In Victoria, in Australia, they've recently passed a law that you may have heard of, the Change or Suppression Practices Bill. That's a law that seeks to outlaw at least some aspects of persuading people not to act and live as homosexuals or the other bits of the alphabet soup that you know. The bill says, in enacting this act, it is the intention of the Parliament, A, to denounce and give statutory regulation to the serious harm caused by change or suppression practices, B, to affirm that a person's sexual orientation or gender identity is not broken and in need of fixing, and C, to affirm that no sexual orientation or gender identity constitutes a disorder, disease, illness, deficiency, or shortcoming. There's a point D as well. In submission to God's word, however, We must disagree. Every human being on this planet is broken, if not in the ways denied by that bill, then in other ways. We are all desperately in need of fixing, and no declaration on the part of a parliament, no amount of pride in ourselves, or self-delusion about whether we're okay can fix that. But we do like to delude ourselves, don't we? So easily I can say, it's just a little white lie. It's not really a sin. Or, God won't mind. So easily we can lower God's standards from absolute, perfect, and unblemished perfection to something we can achieve. So easily we focus on the last 15 seconds of our lives in which we imagine we've done no wrong and forget or conveniently ignore the years of imperfections and failings that we really cannot deny. And if we're not deluding ourselves about the seriousness of our sin, perhaps we're blaming others, as we've been doing right from the moment Adam said, "The woman you gave me." We can't validly blame God, though. Everything was perfect prior to the rebellion. Still today, Isaiah's words are valid. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, "What are you making?" Does your work say, "He has no hands"? Woe to him who says to his father, "What have you begotten?" Or to his mother, "What have you brought to birth?" So then, brothers and sisters in Christ, it is good and it is right for us to be displeased because of our sin as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It is good and it is right for us to recognize that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing his law. Rather, through God's law, we become conscious of our sin. Notice too that it is sin that is the important thing here. God doesn't care about your bank balance or what you have or haven't achieved in life. He doesn't care about what family you came from or how famous you or I might be or not be. Having in the past been ordained as a minister or employed in the most despised of jobs cannot in themselves make us more fit or less fit to come to the table either. What matters is recognizing our need. Recognizing that I am a sinner, lost and utterly without hope if I have to depend upon myself. What matters is recognizing that you are in no better state and being displeased that we're in this mess, being sorry for our sin. But we don't stop there. The Catechism doesn't stop at recognition of our sin as sufficient for attendance at the Lord's Supper. It goes on to remind us that as well as being sorry for our sin, we need to be trusting in the right solution. We read earlier, "Those who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ." These words, brothers and sisters, should provide us with great comfort. The confession rightly summarizes the teaching of Scripture in two important ways here. First, we should not expect that participation in the Lord's Supper somehow magically transforms us, making us more holy, more righteous than we have been. we should expect continuing weakness. We should expect that life will be an ongoing struggle against doing things that displease God, that harm ourselves, that hurt our neighbor, and towards doing things that please God, benefit ourselves, and help our neighbor. We should not be surprised when other Christians have exactly the same struggles as we do. When they disappoint, when they say or do things that hurt us, or say or do things that hurt others. Every one of us, every day, continue to be sinners saved by grace. And that brings us to the second aspect. We should, by God's grace, trust that our sins and those of every other Christian are pardoned and covered by the suffering and the death of Christ, and not in any other way. Yes, Joe or Jane Blow may have hurt you in the past. Nasty words may have been exchanged. Or perhaps there was just a cold avoidance of each other. But if Christ's sacrifice can atone for your sins, can atone for mine, why can't it atone for Joe's or Jane's? I am not, I want to highlight, saying forgive and forget. That's not a biblical concept. What is biblical, even if it's not as poetic, is forgiveness and reconciliation, learning lessons where appropriate, and not holding a grudge. That's what God has done for us. Everything we've covered so far is just what 1 John teaches us in those very familiar words. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. This trust is a living and active trust. Not merely words we memorize, then claim are true, but a promise on which we actively rely. My dad used to be fond of saying, and perhaps he still says it, that Christianity is a crutch for the weak. And he's totally right, you know. But a crutch does no good if you just carry it around with you. You have to put weight on it. You have to trust and rely on the fact that it can take the weight that your damaged legs or leg can't themselves take. The same is true here. Really trusting in Christ means that I fully expect that when judgment day comes, I will not need to come up with reasons as to why I should be let into heaven. It means I won't have prepared a list of things that I've done in this life that make me worthy. It means I will openly acknowledge my unworthiness and simply look to Christ as my Saviour. He is and always will be my salvation and yours. That's trust. Lastly this evening, the Catechism speaks of desiring more and more to strengthen our faith and to lead a better life. It does so summarizing passages like 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 19. We read there, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish." Notice that there are two aspects again. It's not merely a desire to lead a better life, but a desire to have a stronger faith, and flowing out of that to lead a better life. What are your goals? What are mine? Perhaps we just want to get good grades at school. That's what we're putting all our time and effort into at the moment. Or perhaps, having gotten through schooling, we want to do well in our first full-time job or in further study. Perhaps we're preparing to get married, or we're looking to have children or to buy our first home. Maybe we've purchased our first home and now we're seeking to pay off the mortgage. Or we're looking forward to retirement, or looking to enjoy our retirement. Maybe something I haven't mentioned at all. So easily, we can get stuck on our earthly goals and plans, can't we? Paul, the man who wrote so many wise and learned letters, could still say in Philippians, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers," he wrote, "I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Is that us? How much do you, how much do I want to know Christ better? How much do we want to forget what is behind and strain towards what is ahead? Or are we too distracted by things that don't ultimately matter and won't last? Now, let me say, while I'm saying this, that I do not want to be a killjoy. The Marvel Cinematic Universe has some amazing special effects in those movies, some interesting stories, let alone the parallels that we could use to apply biblical teaching to people. Your games console can be fun. Making improvements to a property or going on sightseeing trips, They can be wonderful experiences. But what are we here for? These brothers and sisters, these are the kinds of questions we're called to ask as we prepare month by month, day by day, week by week, whether the Lord's Supper's here or not, as we prepare to celebrate it. This is what Paul means when he says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Am I displeased with myself because of my sin? Do I nevertheless trust that all my sins, not just the worst ones I can think of, past, present, future, all of them are forgiven through the one sacrifice of Christ on that cross? Do I trust that others' sins are forgiven in exactly the same way? Am I expecting more of them somehow? And do I desire to know Christ more, to serve him more faithfully, even if it is imperfectly, as it will be all my life long? You don't need to have all the right answers when you come to the table. You don't need to have been doing all the right things. There is not one of us here, brothers and sisters, who have been doing all the right things. What we do need is to have that trust in Christ we spoke of before. That we, though imperfect in so many ways, acknowledge our brokenness, are displeased with it, and look to Christ alone as the one through whom and in whom we have true and lasting life, hoping and seeking that in the rest of our lives we will only grow in our faith and in our ability to live it out. If this is you this evening, then next time you have the opportunity, come to the table. Come. Let's pray. Our great Lord, our God, our King, our Saviour, we thank you that what you require of us is so simple and straightforward. We like to make it complicated, but help us not to. Help us just to heed what your word says, to trust you, to be unhappy about our past, and to seek better in the future. We ask it in the name of Jesus alone. Amen.